Okay, John chapter 3, we closed on Jesus' big point to Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, a Pharisee, member of the council, came to Jesus at night, not because he was afraid or anything like that, but just because that was probably the convenient time to get together. And he said, "Teacher, we know that you must be from God because of the great things that you're doing," basically. And he must have been speaking on behalf of other Pharisees. So at this early stage, the Pharisees kind of were keeping their mind open to Jesus maybe being the Messiah, especially after that whole incident in the temple courtyards where he kicked out all those that were shearing the sheep and fleecing the sheep. And that was all the Sadducee stuff taking care of that. So Jesus' response was, "Well, unless you're born again, you're not going to make it into the kingdom." Nicodemus is like, "But I know you can't be talking about literal second birth because that's just not possible." And so Jesus says, "Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he's not going to enter into the kingdom. You can see the effect of the wind, but that's the same way it works with the Spirit. You see the effect of the Spirit." So he'd given all of that, and then Jesus makes a second prediction about his atonement. The first one was when he was cleansing the temple, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And they were thinking that he was talking about the literal temple on the Temple Mount. But he wasn't. He was talking about his own body. So that's the very first time in the record of the Gospel of John that Jesus predicted the atonement. This would be the second one. John chapter 3, verse number 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, if you were a Greek speaker, which these guys would be, you would understand that lifting up was a euphemism for crucifixion. We've got our own way of doing that. If I were to say, "String him up," what immediately jumps into your head?
Hanging.
Make him ride the lightning. Oh, some of you don't know that one. You should know that one from "Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou?" Oh, make him ride the lightning. Or give him the chair.
Electrocution.
Give him the needle. Yeah, that's death by injection. So we've got our own little euphemisms where you just don't come right out and say how the person's going to be executed. So they did the same thing with crucifixion. They talked about it being lifted up. And so here is Jesus saying, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent that was nailed up to probably a cross piece, and the Jewish people had to look to that serpent after they'd been bit by serpents that was part of the punishment of that time period. It was only in faith, looking at that bronze serpent, that they could be saved. And so Jesus says, that's the same thing that's about to happen here. So, verse 15, "Whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So Jesus connects the idea of putting faith in the lifting up of the Son of Man. That is the crucifixion. That is the atonement. That is what brings salvation, is this connection to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the people hearing this are not going to click with that. They're going to be a little bit like, "What? What's he talking about crucifixion for? I understand the snake reference, but what's this idea of lifting up the Son of Man? That doesn't make any sense to me." And that's going to be the way it is throughout his ministry. Whenever he brings up the idea that the Messiah is going to have to die, it just kind of rattles around on the top of their head, and it's like, "I don't get that. That doesn't make any sense." In fact, several years later, when Jesus comes right out and says to his apostles that where Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to die, But on the third day, rise again. The last thing that Peter heard was the Messiah is going to die. And what does Peter jump in and say? No, no, may it never be. Don't talk like that. Because even the apostles didn't understand this concept of the atonement at this point. But Jesus gives it early, probably in large part because it takes a long time to soak up new information, especially information that goes against already received information. Because the Pharisees had been teaching for a long time, when the Messiah comes, he's around forever. He's not going to go away. It'll be the end of time. So Jesus gives this information, and then John jumps in verse 16 and begins his commentary on what Jesus just said. Now, I know many of you have got red letter editions of the Bible. The one I'm looking here at my laptop, it's a red letter edition, and the red continues into verse 16 to the end of the end of the commentary here. I disagree with that. Many Bible teachers disagree with that. And it's because of the content from verse 16 onward why we disagree with it. Because it is information that is clearly tied in with an understanding of the atonement by believers. So the most famous, the most well-known passage of Scripture, I don't believe was spoken by Jesus. I believe it was spoken or written by John as commentary to what Jesus just said. Because the last words out of Jesus' mouth in this context is, so whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So when you see the Son of Man lifted up, the crucifixion, and you understand that that's being done for your salvation, you've got to put your faith in that event, in that offer of salvation in order to be saved and to have eternal life. And so John expands on that now. Verse number 16, this is the way I have got it in my New American Standard. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I'm guessing pretty much everybody sitting here, you've got that one memorized, either intentionally or just for the fact that it's been said so often that it's just stuck there. I mean, even sporting events, when the camera's panning around, sooner or later there's going to be a sign pulled up that says John 3:16, right? Because pretty much everybody knows that that little verse of Scripture. But do they understand the importance of it? And that's the bigger question. Now, first of all, we have to correct a misunderstanding of the word so. The word so here is not quantitative. It is not so much. And I've actually seen verses or translations that make it so much. The word actually is intended to be understood as in this fashion. It's demonstrative, not quantitative. So John's point is that the crucifixion, the atonement, proves God's love. It's not that God just is so in love with us, because he's not. Because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul, in his letter, will point out that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still the enemies of God, Jesus died for us. So I think I know already some of you might not be very happy with me pointing out the distinction here, but it is important. God is not overwhelmingly in love with us, so much so that he will ignore our sins. God is realistic in that we are all sinners previous to our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are on our way to eternal judgment. That's the relationship we had with him previous to Jesus. And he did not want that. Now, that's where the part comes in, that he was not willing to let us go to eternity outside of his grace without him doing something about it. So if you want to focus on that idea, yes, he had that commitment love, which is, I will do what is best for you, regardless of what it might cost me. But that's not the point of the word so here. So God demonstrated his love in this fashion. He gave up his one-of-a-kind son. This is the next word in here that is way misunderstood. How many of you got only begotten in your translation? When you hear begotten, you think of the physicality, right? You think about having been born. And that's not the point. Monogenēs is the Greek word here. Mono means alone, singular. Genēs is related to the word for giving birth, but it is in this context and in this definition intended to convey the idea of a kind. Now, how do we know that? Because in the Greek Old Testament, Isaac is referred to as the monogenēs of Abraham. Quick question. Was Isaac the only begotten, that is, only generated son of Abraham? No. Ishmael was before him, and there was a whole bunch after him. So monogenēs is not about being born. It is what kind of son are you? So Jesus is the one-of-a-kind son of God the Father. Mostly because he has no beginning, he has no end. He's always been with the Father. Always. So Jesus was given as the unique, that's one of the translations you'll see, I think, that's really good. The unique Son of God given up as the sacrifice for sin. So that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So John's commentary starts out with this idea. Jesus said, if you will put your trust in the atoning death of the one-of-a-kind Son, then you can be saved and not have to go to hell. All right, so I'm going to open it up here, see if there's anything you want to jump in on or ask questions about, get clarification about. Nope. All right, excellent. Now, how many of you had to memorize verse 17 as well? I did. It was included in my memory assignment when I was given John 3:16 when I was a kid. It is a continuation of the same thought. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus did not come here to basically declare, you're all going to hell. Just wanted you to know. Right? That would be the idea, that he did not come here to condemn the world. Now, he will judge the world. There is a distinction between those two functions of this word. Condemnation is, you did the crime, you're going to do the time. Judge, though, has the more specific thing of sorting between two sides. So Jesus will judge the world, but he will judge it based on, well, let me see if you can think. Based on this section, what will Jesus judge the world on? Your faith. Do you or do you not have this committed connection to the atonement? Have you put your faith into the idea that Jesus died in your place. That's the cutting judgment point. Those that fall to one side of the line will be saved. Those that fall to the other side of the line, which is everybody else, basically, will be lost. And actually, as John's about to go on and say a little bit more, they've always been lost, because once they sinned, they were lost. So those that don't put their faith in Jesus Christ, their status doesn't change. That's the deal. It's only the people who put their faith in Jesus that has their status changed. Continuing. He who believes in him is not judged. And that's, again, the shade of meaning about condemnation. He who does not believe has been judged already. See, the moment you sinned, you failed to continue a relationship with God, you're lost. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten or the one of the kind Son of God. And I don't know how this might help you in your interaction with people, to help them understand that everybody has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And only those that will acknowledge that reality and seek the salvation that is in Jesus Christ can be saved. Everybody else is going to stay in the category of being lost, because that's just the way it works. Unless you reach out for the rope to pull you out of the quagmire that you're about to drown in, you're going to stay in the quagmire. You've got to reach for the salvation, or you will continue to be lost. So verse number 19. This is the judgment. And this is that dividing line shade of meaning, I think. That the light has come into the world. Now, that right there should help you see that this is John's commentary. Because you remember how the prologue of John starts? About, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, everything that was made through him. He was the light that came into this world, right? And so John's already used that language in the beginning of his gospel as part of his commentary there. So now he's returned to that visual idea that the judgment, the dividing point, has to do with that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So the number one reason that people won't respond to the gospel, and maybe some of you have run across people who have verbalized this, is I don't want to have to change my life. Right? You ever heard that? They have understood through the presentation of the gospel that they are expected to repent. And what does repent mean? Change the way you think, and what will that do? Change the way you act. And it's the idea of bringing your mind into alignment with God, which means that your actions also have to come in alignment with God. And people who have been properly explained the gospel, they will respond to that reality. And they will either say, I understand and I want Jesus to change my life. Or they will respond by saying, I won't change. I don't want to change. Sometimes they'll say, I don't need to change. That's a different category of people who will sometimes say things like, oh, I haven't done enough bad for God to condemn me. Well, guess what? Just one sin is enough to put you out of step with God. That's it. That's all it takes. And then you're lost. And so you've got to come back on his terms. So this passage is that reminder that there are plenty of people out there that their response to the gospel is, ain't going to do it. I like what I'm doing. I don't like what a Christian lifestyle would look like. It would crimp my style. So I am not going to go with it. And it's also the reason why some churches have popped up that will basically tell you that, they'll phrase it something like this. God loves you just the way you are. And the response is, no, he doesn't. God is repulsed by our sin. And he wants us to change. That's what repentance is all about. But there are many churches out there that will say, we are a welcoming church, which is code for you don't need to change. All you have to do is say a few key words here and there, and God is good with you. Probably you shouldn't murder anybody, because that's just really not a good idea. You know, see, they'll have their little categories of what might be over the line. But for the most part, it's like, yeah, Jesus died for you. You're good to go. In fact, there are a few people who fall into this category. Have you ever heard of universalists? Universalists believe that Jesus' atonement covered all sin automatically. So everybody in the world currently is saved. That's what a universalist would believe. It's all taken care of. Even the devil's saved, by the way, in extreme universalism. Because Jesus took care of all the sins of the past. Everything is good to go. Yeah, I know, you're shaking your head back there like, that is too weird. Well, that's because you've been reading the Bible, and the Bible teaches against that sort of teaching. The letter of 1 John, it's one of the reasons why it was written, is because a form of this universalism was already floating around in the first century. Only it was a little bit more precise in that there's a class of people that are saved irregardless. And so even if they sin with their bodies, they can't sin with their spirits. And so don't worry about what your body's doing. It's a sick, twisted gospel, which Paul and Peter and James and all the guys that are in the book complained about and warned us about. So we got to watch out for it. All right, so verse 21, John says, but he who practices the truth. Now that phrase shows up in John's later letter, the one I was just mentioning, 1 John. It's the idea of doing truth by a habit. It becomes your lifestyle. So he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So if you repent, if you embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's going to change the way you live your lifestyle, and people are going to see that and know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Those of you in Acts with me on Wednesday nights, we've already seen that the leadership of the Sanhedrin, they recognized by the actions of the apostles that they belong to Jesus. John, the writer of this gospel, the guy that's commenting right now, in his first letter, if you haven't read the first letter of John, you need to spend a good deal of time in it. It's a great book. John says that we are known to be in Christ by what we do. And Jesus said that, actually. That's where John got it. They will know you are my disciples. How? By your actions, but specifically by your love for one another. Because greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you to do. So Christianity is not some sort of mystical thing. It is a lifestyle change. And that's why the Gospel of John has all this commentary in it to try to apply what Jesus was saying. And John even tells us that at the end of his Gospel. He says, you know, all these things have been written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and with that belief, have life in his name. So that's what we are offering to the people of this world. That's why our lifestyle needs to be very blatantly Christ-like. Because, remember, another one of the things that Peter said, he says that you should be ready at any moment to give an answer to those who ask you about the hope that's in you. And you need to do it with fear or respect and humility. So Christians have got to be the best representation of Christ in this world. We cannot be like the people of this world because it ruins our witness. And we've got to live according to the leading of the Spirit, which is the Scripture. The Holy Scripture was generated by the Holy Spirit so that we would know how to live godly lives and to have the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. See, that's the lifestyle of a Christian. And I've been emphasizing that tons in the last year because I have been sorely disappointed in how when the pressure was put on, an awful lot of Christians began acting in direct opposition to what they'd been taught for years from Scripture. And that's not a good thing, because how we live represents what we really believe. And so if we're not convinced by the Scripture, it's going to show up in our lifestyle. And so that's what John is trying to bring out here, is that we live in the light of Jesus as the light of the world. And that will bring eternal life into us now. As Christians, yes, we still face a physical death unless Jesus happens to come back while we're still alive. Then we get transformed instantly. But the vast majority of Christians, once they became Christians, they were filled with the eternal life of Jesus, but they still had to face a physical death. And that's why eternal life is not really focused on length. It's focused on the quality, who you're living it with. Because really, let's be absolutely honest about this. Everybody is going to live for eternity somewhere. Book of Revelation describes the judgment of sinners who won't put their faith in Jesus Christ as being resurrected and then put into the lake of fire forever and ever. So they will live somewhere forever outside of the presence of God, which is not good quality. Those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will live eternally, but we will live in the presence, which is good quality. In fact, it's the quality he always intended for us from the very beginning, because God made humanity to live with him in a perfect creation for eternity. So Jesus made it possible for us to come back to God's original plan. All right, so enough of my commentary on John's commentary. Do you have some commentary? Do you have something you want to say or something you want to ask a question about? Yeah, go ahead, Lee. Yes.
You know, I'm a good person, so you know what I'm doing will save you.
Yeah, this idea that we are saved by good works is an immature understanding of the reality that we are doing good works because we're saved. It really is. It's just a matter of immaturity. I'm sure a lot of us, when we were younger, as Christians, that's exactly what we thought, is I'm proving I'm a Christian by doing these good works. I'm gaining my salvation by doing these good works. No, you should, I should have said the first thing, or the second thing first. You're proving that you belong to Jesus Christ because you're now doing what he expected you to do all along. Yeah, and that's where the scripture comes in. Your question about, what about those people who say, well, I believe, I have belief. Well, book of James, James responds to that. He says, you say, I have faith. Well, I say, I'll prove my faith by what I do. And see, that's the proper use of good works, is because it demonstrates what's really on the inside of you. Your core is demonstrated by what happens on a day-to-day basis in your life, and particularly, as I already mentioned, when you get put under pressure. You know, any container, the moment you put pressure on it, what's on the inside can pop out. And so you want to make sure that you've got the good stuff on the inside of you already. All of us, I'm sure, have been ashamed at those moments where we popped off because we just let the moment get the best of us. But the good thing is, if you immediately go, that was not right, I should not have done that, and you try to fix it, that shows what's on the inside of you. Because you suddenly realized, I let some of the bad stuff pop out, and I shouldn't have. Paul is a good example of this. I've used this example before. He's on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin leader has him slapped in direct violation of the rules of trial. And Paul just blurts out, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And somebody goes, hey, do you know you're talking to the high priest? And he goes, oh, I apologize, because the scripture says you shall not speak ill of your leader. All right, so Paul immediately corrects his problem, even though he let the moment get the best of him. Moses let the moment get the best of him, right? Why do we have to bring water to you rebels? And of course, he got in trouble, didn't get to go in the promised land, but he is in the eternal promised land. Because it was just one moment of falling back into the old way of doing things. Okay, Dan, you were going to jump in with something. That's right. That's in the book of James. Right. Some people don't even have the faith, and I'm going to use that word advisedly, of demons. Because you see, demons actually know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is real, because he made them as fallen angels. Well, they were angels to begin with, and then they fell. So he and they are very closely acquainted. So they believe in him as a reality. But they didn't believe enough to control what they did, because they violated their relationship with him and went away. So faith by itself is dead. Faith is proved to be alive by how it affects the person who has it. See, that's the whole idea of repentance again, and why every time that I go through it, I ask you to talk first about what the definition of repentance is, and then what is its impact. The definition of repentance is a change of your mind. The impact is, if you truly change your mind, you change your activity. If you don't see a change in activity, then we've got to do that recycle back. Like, I don't think you quite understand the meaning of that word. Let's go back and talk about what repentance really means. Now, understand, maturity level does come into this. Many people who become Christians, they genuinely want to repent, but they're having a hard time letting go of the old lifestyle, because habits are difficult to wrestle with. It is an addictive behavior situation. Some people are able to change their lifestyle pretty quickly. They can go cold turkey through the power of the Holy Spirit. because they just give themselves up to that. Others, they wrestle with it. They fight with it. And there are some people, I think, in the church that you almost have to hold their hand the whole time and keep reminding them day by day, you need to repent by changing the way you're acting. You got to let that stuff go, brother. You got to let that stuff go, sister. And as long as they stick around with the brothers and sisters, there's good hope for them that they'll eventually mature. It's the people that unfortunately get this weird idea from sketchy theology. Well, once I'm saved and say the magic words, I can go out there and do whatever I want to again. Once saved, always saved, you know. No. Once saved, need to repent to be saved. And so we've got to teach that and encourage people to come to that maturity. And be worried about them if they don't. That's one of the purposes of church discipline. If we see somebody engaging in sin, what are we supposed to do? We go to them privately and have a little conversation. Say, I've noticed that you're not living the Christian life. You got some issues. I want to help you with that. And then, you know, if it doesn't get repaired, then we get reinforcements from somebody else and we go back privately to them and say, look, we're serious. This is dangerous territory here. If you really are a Christian, you can't have this type of lifestyle going on. And if that doesn't do it, then we have to have a family intervention. The whole church. Now, I'm not talking about worship service. I'm talking about the church gets together for a family intervention, and we tell them, we are super serious about this. If you don't change your ways, it is clear that you don't want to be a part of this family. And if they won't change, they're out of the family. They're handed over to Satan. That's the phraseology that Paul uses. They're basically back to being full-blown sinners. They're back to square one, and it's actually worse than square one, because we actually did this in last week's sermon, or 2 weeks ago. They are like the proverb of the dog that returns to its vomit, or the sow that, having been washed, goes back to the mud. And that's not good. A person who had some sort of initial inner relationship with Jesus, but then they refuse to repent and they go back into the world, that's a sad, sad story indeed. We don't like that. Now, I think I saw, did you have your hand up again? Oh, you're gonna make a confession? It's up to you.
And this was on a no burning day, a high wind day. So, you know, we're rushing to get everything in the car, rush all the way across town, pull up in the driveway, I come around the backyard, and there's a firefighter there where the hose is going.
Oh my goodness.
And I'm immediately walking up and asking, you know, call the guy an idiot.
You have just illustrated exactly what I was talking about, is that we all have those times where the tensions, the pressure, just it almost begs us to react strongly to it. All of us do it. But then comes the inner working of the Holy Spirit saying, you could do better on that one. Why don't you go try it again? And if we have the chance, which you did, and the sooner the better, we can go back and make a witness tool of that.
I think it's my wife's
Well, but you see, well, let's talk, though, about the reality of it. That issue is actually specified in the Old Testament laws. If your neighbor starts a fire and it gets out of control and it burns your place, he owes you. He owes you for the loss plus a penalty. And so the authorities are supposed to come in and take care of issues like that. And that's, Mosaic Code is a very good illustration of where the authorities are supposed to take care of the stupidity of people that, for some reason, even when there are rules, can't follow them. So the danger is, of course, when it does damage to people and property. But we have got to be what's illustrated here. We have got to believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the core. Let that change us from the core out. And then be the light of the world, because the light of the world is in us. And the people who do not fall into those descriptions, even if they say the words, I believe in Jesus, if their lifestyle is not demonstrating that, they should be a target of our rescue. We've got to help them get past that. And because our practice is what demonstrates what's on the inside of us. And John wants us to know that. Now, we'll set up for next week real quick here. We're still going to be in John. And so this is what we know. Let me get through here real quick. They were at Jerusalem when a lot of this was going on that we were just looking at. Okay, and then Jerusalem has the temple. And then we go out from this picture again. Judea is this southern part of the Holy Land. It's in and around Jerusalem is the center of Judea. So John chapter 3, verse 22 says, after these things, that means after the whole Passover stuff that was going on, the Nicodemus interaction, it says, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and immersing. So all around Jerusalem, down here in Judea, apparently from town to town, from area to area, Jesus is practicing immersion. Now, we'll find out later, Jesus is not the one doing the dunking under the water. And I think there's a good reason why he didn't do that. Because he doesn't want anyone to make a super big deal out of the fact, well, I was immersed by Jesus, so I'm a super special Christian. So we know that it was his apostles, his disciples, the smaller group plus the larger group, that were doing all of that for him. And that was typical behavior. Rabbis didn't do an awful lot of the hands-on work. They did the teaching, and their students basically paid their school bill by taking care of the physical stuff. So they were doing the dunking under the water. And that's where we are going to set up for next week, because John was also still immersing in Anin, near Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being immersed. For John had not yet been thrown in prison. And therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. So Jesus and John are both ministering, doing immersions. Now remember what their ministry was. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people are showing their repentance in part by being immersed and showing themselves, I'm starting fresh. I've got a new birth. I've got a new life. I've got a clean bill of health, of spiritual health, and so I'm starting over again. But John's disciples are now starting to get a little bit frustrated because, hey, everybody's going over to Jesus. We're losing attendance numbers. We're losing numbers of who we're immersing. And John, of course, is going to have to respond to that. That idea that John's ministry is preeminent in the mind of his disciples. hey, what's this Jesus guy doing taking all your credit? That doesn't seem fair to me, sir. And John is going to respond, well, you know what? It was part of the plan all along. I only kicked the ball off. Jesus is the one that's going to make the goal. And you need to get ready for that. Now, that was a sports metaphor instead of a water metaphor, but yes, Marianne.
I need to ask you a question.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I heard watching the church temple.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's correct.
But I Shepherd's Chapel, they teach that you don't go straight to heaven after you pass away.
They teach soul sleep. Okay, Luke chapter 16 is basically what they're talking about still. Yeah, maybe you and I can talk a little bit this morning after church and things, but or after Sunday school maybe briefly. That status changed after Jesus resurrected from the dead. Before Jesus died and rose, yes, good people, righteous people went to one side of the place of the dead, unrighteous people went to the other side, waiting their ultimate judgment. But the moment Jesus died and rose again, that took care of sin permanently for the righteous people. And so automatically now, as Paul says, if you're saved and you die, you go straight into the presence of Jesus Christ. You go straight into the presence of the Father because there's no barriers anymore. And so, there's some technical reasons why they believe that. I'm guessing they'd probably do soul sleep, but we can talk about that maybe a little bit. Yeah. There's a lot of different groups out there that have different approaches to this, and we just have to go back to the Scripture to get our answers. Always. Always go to the Scripture to get our answers. If there's no answer there, it's a matter of opinion, so don't slap each other around. Okay? That's the rules. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. Thank you for John. Thank you for Jesus and for the fact that we can put our faith in him and be saved to the uttermost. Help us to have a great morning of worship and to share the gospel whenever we have a chance. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.